All right. Again, great to see you tonight, back on a Sunday night. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, the book of Galatians chapter number 1. And I when we talk about the need in the world, is there a need to get the gospel out to the world today? Amen? Okay, we got to get the gospel out. We know there's so many people, so many countries, so many people groups, so many cultures that are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you think there's areas right here in Florida that need to hear the gospel, huh? Oh, yeah. How about Volusia County, huh? Yeah. And the key, here's the deal. The key to evangelizing the world is church planting. That's the key. You got to plant churches. And because what happens is if you know, the guy who planted our church, he was only here 2 years. But now the church has been around, what, how long? 48? We're coming up on 50 years. We got to have a celebration, don't we? Amen? When we get to 50, man, we got to celebrate that. Amen? We got to get a little yellow sponge cake, right, and go next door and eat or something. But, no, I mean, that the guy spent 2 years initially planting. This was a new church plant. There was no Crossroads. This church wasn't. And then he planted the church in 1965, only spent 2 years doing it, moved on to go plant another church, but yet here we are almost 50 years later still trying to reach our area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see why church planting is the key? You plant a church, and I mean, you can go into a big evangelistic campaign and leave, but if there's no church there, then there's probably not going to be any fruit that remains. What's going to happen 10 years from that event? You see, so a local church, that's how God works today. He works through local churches. And, people come together, believers come together, they congregate corporately together, and then they work together as the body of Christ to then reach their community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm hoping through this little series that I've been doing here that some of you will really get a burden for this. I just got an email this week from a brother in Christ that loves our internet ministry, listens all the time, and he's down in New Smyrna area, Edgewater area, and really sees the need to plant a church down there and wishes somebody would do it. I hope that you will see that even in our area, this is the key. This is the key, multiplication. We got to plant churches so we can reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why wasn't Israel God's people, even in their good times? I mean, under David and so forth, why weren't they going out planting churches? Why weren't the 12 apostles during Jesus' earthly ministry going out planting churches? You know, why is it that even in the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit comes, you don't see the 12 going out and planting churches? And the reason why you don't see that is because the prophetic plan, which we see in the Old Testament, and Jesus was continuing to build upon that prophetic plan, and the 12 were schooled in that prophetic plan, is not the idea of them going out and trying to plant churches in countries. The idea was is that Israel, through their obedience and through their Messiah, that they would be a testimony to the nations. And if you read like Isaiah 2, the nations then come to Jerusalem. They come to Israel, who would be, as he said, you'll be like the priest of God on earth. They would be a kingdom of priests that would teach and instruct the Gentile nations, but they would come to them. Let me ask you a question. Can we expect the lost to come seek us out, or is our responsibility to go seek them? Yes, see, there's a dispensational change. And what happened with the raising up of the Apostle Paul, you had that the Lord Jesus Christ make a surprise appearance from heaven in Acts 9. He saves Paul, and he reveals Paul's going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He gives him a gospel. Paul called it my gospel, my gospel. And he gives Paul a distinct gospel of the grace of God that would be preached and that would be taken to the Gentile nations. The Gentiles would not have to go through the law. They would not have to go through the kingdom of Israel. They would not have to go through the rite of circumcision. They would not have to go through any of those things. They could go straight to God through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Christ gives Paul that gospel. That's a significant event. And that happens in Acts 9. By Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is going out and he's preaching that gospel and he's organizing the converts into local assemblies, local churches, and then later ordaining leadership in that church, and they become autonomous indigenous churches. And so that's what we see. That's the pattern. There's a dispensational change. And that's why you don't see Israel in the Old Testament going out trying to plant churches. Or you don't see the 12 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John going out to plant churches. No, the kingdom would come to Israel, and then Israel, when the kingdom would come to Israel and the Messiah would rule and reign on that throne, then they would be a blessing to the Gentile nations that way. Today it's different. Israel's been set aside. That program has been temporarily set aside. And now we live in the dispensation of grace. And we have an apostle, not the 12. We have an apostle called, what's his name? Paul. He said, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. And Christ gave him a message that then we are to go out and proclaim. Look at Galatians 1. And, you know, I told you to get there, and I'm not even there. Let me get there. All right, there I am. Galatians 1. Look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. By the way, that phrase, the gospel of Christ, is a unique Paul phrase. Okay, you've got the gospel of God, you've got the gospel of the kingdom, and you've got the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. You've got different gospels that are mentioned in the Bible. The gospel of Christ, that's Paul's. That, he called that my gospel. Now, if we look down here, notice it's a gospel of pure grace. But there were people that were trying to pervert it, bring the Galatians under the law. Now, go to Galatians 1 and look at verse 11. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. What does he mean? For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. But here's how I got it. I got it by the revelation. Say it with me. By the what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who gave Paul the gospel that he preached? Did he get it from Peter? James? John? Thomas? No. He got it from who, Shannon? Jesus Christ. He got it by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. In fact, if you flip back, look how he starts the book here. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, and what is the very next three words? Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul had a distinct and separate apostleship from the 12. 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection and who saw Christ. And he talks about how he was seen of the 12. The 12, not 11, the 12. Couldn't have been Judas Iscariot. He was dead by that point. He went out and hung himself, right? So we know when he mentions the 12, he's talking about the 12 in Acts chapter 1. The 12, meaning Matthias was there too. So we know that Paul was a separate and distinct apostle from the 12. He gets a separate and distinct good news, gospel, that Christ said, you're going to take this and you're going to go out to the nations and you're going to proclaim this gospel. Now, go over to Acts now. Let's run over to the book of Acts chapter 14. Now, I'm trying to explain to you why we plant churches today and why we support missionaries. We should support missionaries that are planting churches, because that's what God's doing in the dispensation of grace today. Either a missionary ought to be planting churches, or he should be proactively doing something that is helping to plant churches. All right, look at Acts 14 and notice with me here. Look down at verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city. Well, I tell you, before we read that, look up here. Let me show you something on the screen. Let's bring it up if we could. This is Paul's first missionary journey. I showed you this a couple weeks ago. And you'll notice that Paul starts over here. I'm going to get my laser here, pointer, and those online probably cannot see this part, my laser pointer, but you guys can here. He starts over here to the far right of your screen, Antioch of Syria, goes over here to Cyprus, goes up here to this area of Galatia, and he and what we're reading right now, you see the black line? That's his trip back. And you notice he retraces his steps, and he goes back through, you know, Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of the Galatia up here, Antioch of Pisidia, comes back down here through Perga, and then he sails back over here, back home to Antioch. But he goes back through these cities. Why? All right, look at Acts 14, 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. Now look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders, that's leadership, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then they left. So what we see here, church, is we see Paul leaving his home church of Antioch, of Syria, where he had a great ministry going on, but he leaves there. He departs to the island there of Cyprus, and then he goes up to that region up there of Galatia. Paul's ministry strategy was this. Paul looked for opportunities. He looked for a platform or an open door, some type of a strategic advantage where he could proclaim the gospel of Christ. Those that would respond to the gospel and get saved, then he would begin immediately teaching and discipling them fervently. Paul then would ultimately leave. He would leave, he would go to other cities, and then he would go back through those cities many times, and he would organize the converts into a local church with spiritual leadership in place. Go over to Acts 18, all right? Flip over there, Acts chapter 18. And again, this is just some foundational teaching. It's very important that I think we go over every so often. Look at Acts 18, verse 23. It says, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia. You see that on the screen there. And Phrygia in order. And what was he doing? Say it with me. What? Strengthening all the disciples. So what he's doing is he's continuing to teach and instruct. Paul started numerous local churches in Galatia. You remember he wrote the book of Galatians. But that wasn't to one church. We know he wrote it to the churches of Galatia. So we know that Paul started many churches in this time period, which really, if you look at the timeline, it's about a two-year period. You know, and you look at that and you say, wow, he started a lot of churches. And I realize, and I'm not blind to the fact, yeah, I know he's an apostle, and I know that Paul was a Pharisee, and I know that he had been a Pharisee in Judaism, which provided him, when there was a local synagogue, and there was not always that, but when there was a local synagogue, because of his status as a Pharisee, that was just a strategic advantage that he used. It was an open door to be able to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But what we cannot miss when we read this and we read of Paul's journeys, I think what we cannot miss, or we're blind if we do, and that is the great sense of urgency in Paul's actions and in his ministry strategy. In 10 years, Paul had planted churches, not just there, he planted churches throughout the four provinces of the Roman Empire. In a 10-year period, he had planted churches. And again, I told you a few weeks ago, when you think of a church, don't think of a building like this. Is the church the building? No, church is what? It's the people. So if I got 20 people that are meeting in a home, and they've got a pastor, and they're trying to reach their community, is that a local church? Absolutely. So when we talk about Paul starting churches throughout the four provinces of the Roman Empire, don't get in your idea that there's these big mega churches and they got buildings and they got land and they got full-time pastors and they got all the bells and all the whistles and all the youth programs. No, we think that way in our 21st American, you know, century mindset, but that's not what we're talking about. Now, here's the deal, and here's what we asked ourselves a couple of weeks ago. Can God still plant churches in quick fashion? Can he do that today? And we looked at the fact that, well, we got to believe that he's able. God is powerful. We have to believe that the gospel is powerful, that it's inherently powerful to draw people. And we got to believe that prayer is powerful. Do we believe that, church? Come on, do we believe God's powerful? Do we believe prayer is powerful? Do we believe the gospel is powerful? All right, then God can do that. Now, can missionaries today and can church planters find strategic advantages like Paul did? Can they do that? Well, yeah, I mean, think about it. We've got transportation opportunities he didn't have. We've got you know, all kinds of communication advantages that he didn't have. We've got a lot of advantages, printing presses, you know, things that Paul did not have. So we've got, he had advantages, Paul did as an apostle. We've got advantages in our culture today and in our time period that we live in. So the point is, we've got to take those advantages, and we have to use those advantages. And I believe that through the gospel, through God's power, through prayer, God, it will enable us to be able to plant churches quickly. Do we need to endeavor to plant churches quickly today? Well, I think that goes back to the issue, do we believe that there are lost people that need to be saved? You know, as long as there are, that I think we have to have the attitude and the mindset, yeah, we've got to endeavor to plant churches quickly today. I believe we do. Now, what I want to do is give you three or four biblical reasons why we need to be doing this, all right? And the first one is this, the uncertainty of life. You know, as we read about Paul's missionary journeys, one thing is very clear, and that is this. When you do the Lord's work, expect the unexpected. Can I get an amen, huh? Expect the unexpected. When you're doing the Lord's work, you told us that at Walk Through Bethlehem, Shannon. Expect the unexpected, right? Well, you know, you look at Paul, and he's an apostle. But did that mean he just had this easy time, this tiptoe through the tulips? Did he? No, go to Acts 13 and let me show you what I'm talking about. When we talk about the uncertainty of life and how we have to be urgent, there's got to be a sense of urgency to plant churches because of the uncertainty of life. I want to give you a couple examples. Paul goes off with high hopes. He lands on the island of Cyprus. We've got the map still up here, which is great. You can just leave it there. And if you look, he goes over here to Cyprus, and he ends up in Paphos. You see that over here on the western end of the island there? He ends up in Paphos. Well, when he's in Paphos, he's encountered by a satanically filled sorcerer who sought to hinder his efforts. Look at verse 6. It says, Acts 13:6, "And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul. He desired to hear the word of God." So you got this Gentile wants to hear it. "But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation," same guy, just different, just another name for him, "he withstood them." In other words, he tried to stand in their way, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So we've got this opposition right away to Paul. Let me ask you a question. Does Satan still oppose the gospel today? He does, and he's got minions like that. He certainly does. Look at John, Acts 13:13. Look at verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John," that's John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Here's a strategic member of their team, their missionary team. John Mark had responsibilities. It appears it was his job to organize, administrate. He gets up here. They leave Paphos. John's still with them. They go up here. They get to Perga. He probably looks at the rough terrain. He looks at these heathen people. And John's like, "This is enough for me. I'm heading home to Mama in Jerusalem." And so John Mark heads home to Mama. He goes back home to Jerusalem, and he leaves them high and dry. This stuff happens, see? My point is the uncertainty of life. You never know what's going to happen. That's why we got to be urgent. We got to get it done. Look with me at Acts 13:45. It says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So now here we've got him. If you look up here at the map again, he's right here. He's traveled all the way up here from Perga to Antioch. And the Bible says that the city has come out to hear the Bible. God's done an amazing work. The Word of God, the Gospel's drawing people. And so he goes up here to Antioch. He preaches the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But then again, there's opposition. You got a whole bunch of Jewish people that are openly contradicting him, blaspheming what he's saying, trying to turn people away. Ultimately, he is rowed out of town on a rail. Go over to verse number 50 with me, verse 50. And notice it says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium." You look over here, they travel from here after they're expelled and they go to Iconium. Boom. They're like, "Get out of here. We don't want you here." In Iconium, he starts to have a fruitful ministry. People are getting saved. People are open to the Bible. But look at Acts 14. Look at verse 5. Notice what happens. It says, "And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully," talking about Paul and Barnabas, "and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe." So now there's a plot to kill Paul. So now he flees, which just makes good sense, right? And so he flees, he leaves, and he goes to Lystra. Things don't get any better. Look at verse 19, Acts 14, 19. "And there came thither," to Lystra there, "certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead." Now, folks, this is just his first journey. How many of you, after all that, would have said, "I'm not doing a second journey. I've had enough. You know, that's enough for me. One journey's enough." Well, Paul went back two times, three times. He had several missionary journeys, and I'm not even going to take time right now to tell you what happened on those journeys, other than to say that you remember in Philippi, he was jailed. He was thrown in the tank. And remember, that's where him and Silas sang praises at midnight to the Lord. They were beat and they were thrown in the tank. And then when they're finally let out, they're given the boot. They're shown the door. "Get out of town. We don't want you here." That's in Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. Paul has to leave town in the middle of the night because they're after him. In Berea, he couldn't stay there very long. More persecution. Paul's forced to leave. In Ephesus, you remember, a riot occurred in Ephesus. A complete riot in the city. Now, what's the point? Well, here's the point. Whenever a missionary goes to a foreign field, whenever we as a church, if we endeavor to plant a church somewhere in the States or on the mission field, but especially a missionary, whenever a missionary goes to the foreign field, he's got to expect the unexpected. Look, folks, Satan's going to fight. Satan does not want churches planted. So you know what happens? Visas. For the missionary and his family, visas are denied or delayed. Civil war and violence can occur. The missionary may be asked to leave by political leaders in a city or in a country. The missionary may get sick and have to come home. The missionary's wife or children may get sick and he may have to come home for an extended period of time or maybe never go back. He's on the field, finances can dry up as he's dependent on other churches to support him. So finances could dry up. I've got a letter here just as an example. This is one of our missionaries, and I just got this letter within the last couple weeks. It's February 21st, and he wrote a letter out, and he was asking for prayer. He said that the situation is getting more and more serious. He said as the result, he said, of collisions between the police and the demonstrators, he said, until today, more than 70 people, possibly much more, were killed. The situation seems like a civil war is going on. There are many people who are for the present government, and then there are those who are against it. And he said, we have both in our church. He said, there is great tension. There is great tension. Folks, this is what happens. Life is so uncertain. The world is so full of turmoil today, just as it was in Paul's day. And because of the uncertainty of life, a missionary or a local church, they cannot assume they're going to have a lifetime to plant a church. They cannot assume they're going to have 10 years. They can't even assume they're going to have 5 years. The world system is unsteady, unstable, constantly changing. And as a result, doors open quickly and they close quickly in churches or in cities. Therefore, when the opportunity presents itself as a band of Christian soldiers, you know how the Bible likens us to soldiers? You know, as a band of soldiers, when the opportunity presents itself, we got to move quickly. We got to be effective enough to establish a church quickly, just like a soldier's got a plan, you know, and there's a plan in place. The Christians are no different. We're soldiers for Christ, and our attitude is, man, you know what? We've probably got a limited time to get this job done. So when a decision is made to go into an area by a missionary, and then churches are gonna partner with him. When that decision is made, we're gonna go into an area and we're gonna endeavor to plant a church. The attitude has to be one of supreme urgency. It's the attitude of, man, let's get in there, let's get the job done, and let's get out of there. Let's get in, get it done, and get out. Get that church planted and get out. It's the attitude of, I want to work myself out of a job just as quickly as I possibly can. I got a letter from a missionary that we support, and he made this statement. He said, from the very beginning, and he's been endeavoring to plant a church for the last two and a half years. And he said, from the very beginning, he said, from the start, he said, we did not come here to stay. We came to go. We came to go. What does he mean by that? Well, go to 2 Timothy 2:2, and let me show you what he means by that. When he says, we came to go, look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2. See, there's an urgency when I read this guy's letter. I've got to get this done. I've got to get this church planted as quickly as I can and then move on. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2. This is the strategy that we implement. This is how we do it. In case you're wondering, well, how do you plant a church quickly? Again, we're not talking about building a building. We're not talking about buying land. We're not talking about having a church with all the bells and whistles and youth programs and this and that. We're talking about getting a church planted, all right? We're talking about getting a group of believers together, bound together, with some leadership in place that's trained and equipped and ready to lead that church into the future. How do you do that quickly? Here it is, 2 Timothy 2:2. That's the strategy right there. That's what Paul did, and that's what he told Timothy to do. He said, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. The things that you've learned, Timothy, the same commit thou to who, church? Faithful men. And why? Because then if I take what I've learned and I commit it to a small faithful man or a group of two or three men, well then what do they, if the missionary leaves, what do those faithful men do? Look at the end of the verse. It says they are able then to, say it with me, teach others. That's the idea. That's the strategy. Is that you find a person or maybe a group of people that are eager to learn. They want to learn. They want to grow. And you implement 2 Timothy 2:2. You teach, you instruct. The missionary puts the bulk of his time into the training of those leaders. See, because they're the ones that are going to lead that church into the future. This missionary that we support wrote this. He said, our goal has never been to plant a fully functioning, all the bells and whistles church. He said, in fact, we work constantly at keeping it simple. He said, our primary goal is not the evangelization of our city. He said, our goal isn't even a completely mature church with programs for every age group. He said, our primary goal is to lead a few to Christ, teach, disciple them, who then they can reach this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought, man, that's good stuff. And I thought this was good too. This missionary, he was talking about the gentleman that he's training and equipping to lead the church. Like Paul ordained elders in the church, and then he moved on. Well, he's training and equipping a man who is eager to learn, who's growing, and he's equipping him to lead the church. And this particular missionary wrote this. He said, and he's only been there 2 years, all right? He's been 2 years trying to plant this church. And he said, I have already taught him on discipleship, witnessing, Bible reading, prayer, sermon preparation, how to prepare PowerPoint, marriage, family, friends, finances, accountability, time management, and many other topics. Now, that's a missionary who's busy, amen? I think that's a missionary who's working smart. What do you think? Huh? Likewise, he talks about this man who he's training. He's taught our new members class 3 times. He leads our weekly men's discipleship time. He leads our midweek service. And he preaches every other Sunday. He said this is going to change to basically every Sunday in March right now. Recently, I refer to him as pastor when somebody comes to me with a question and I point them to him. He said, lastly, we have had them, he and his wife, writing personal thank you letters to members of the church for their help. And they have likewise been inviting people over to their house for fellowship. He said, we are continuing as missionaries to step back as he takes the helm. I am looking forward to the day when he thinks, I don't need the missionary anymore. I have God. Amen, church. And so this is the idea that we're talking about. This is what Paul did. This was his philosophy. This is a philosophy that's rooted in Scripture. You see, the missionary has to look at it as, this is not my church. This is their church. I'm here to leave, but it's their church. And the missionary's ultimate goal is to leave and then to take the gospel somewhere else. And everybody in the church knows that from day one. The missionary makes that clear from day one that this is the goal. I'm here to leave. I'm here to take the gospel another place. And he lets them know that from day one. Now, you think about this, and I've thought a lot about this, but which, and maybe you haven't thought about this. I don't expect that you've thought about this a lot, but I've thought about this a lot. And I thought, you know, which scenario would be the more expedient of these two? The first scenario is you have a missionary. He goes into an area for 3 years. During that time, he evangelizes, but then he takes a small group of believers who are eager to learn, and he pours the bulk of his work week into one or two men, discipling and training them in fervent fashion, like what we just read. When he leaves 3 years later, there's a church of 25 people, but they've got one or two men fully capable of leading that flock into the future. That's one scenario. Another scenario would be a missionary goes to a field and he stays there, say, for 10 or 12 years. And during that time, most of the work of the ministry is done by him and his wife. They do almost everything. He focuses on building church attendance, building up the weekly offerings to support a full-time pastor. He focuses on securing land, buildings, through fundraising trips maybe to the States. He leaves 10 years later, and the church has 100 people in a church building and land. Now, if a church is planted in either scenario, we rejoice and praise God. Amen? But you understand there are some inherent pitfalls. And there's some inherent dangers in that second scenario. Number one, the missionary may not have 10 years. As we said, life is uncertain. If he has to leave early and he thought he had 10 years and he's implementing a 10 or 12 year plan, if he's got to leave after 5 years because of sickness or because of political turmoil or because of finances, well, then the job's half done. The church will probably not stand once he leaves. Another danger is this. Let's assume that he does have 10 years. When a missionary is in one place for 10 years, do you think it's possible that the church could become very dependent on the missionary and on his family? So now, when the day comes, when he finally does leave, there's a huge void. A huge void that's tough to fill. Another danger is this. The missionary and his family becomes very attached to the people. They become entrenched in the culture. The danger is that the missionary, deep down, he doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to start over somewhere else. And because of that, there's not an urgency to find, locate, train, and equip capable leaders to take that thing over. Another danger is this. A missionary is human. They're human beings. And if a missionary is working and sacrificing for that church for that long, not on purpose, but he can begin to subconsciously think that it's his church and can become very possessive of it. He can begin to identify the church, that's my life's work. And then subconsciously, nobody's trustworthy or nobody's responsible enough to turn it over to. And of course, another danger is this, and this happens many, many times, and it is a great danger. Many times what happens is a missionary, again, well-meaning, and we in the States are well-meaning because we help to do this. A missionary will lead a church into buying property. He'll lead the church into maybe building buildings. But here's the catch. Probably that's been done with Western funds from the United States or from some other country, but it's been done with Western funds. Now, what happens when the missionary leaves? Usually the finances go with him. So now the people, again, we think we're doing a good thing going over and building a church for him. And you got people in the States, we're going to go over and build a church for these people. And we think, man, it's a great thing. The problem is, many times the missionary leaves, and guess what? They can't afford the payments on the buildings. It's a noose around their neck. Or they can't afford the upkeep of the property and the buildings. They can't afford to keep up those buildings. So what happens? They deteriorate. Another danger is, whenever somebody doesn't pay for the property and the buildings, do you think they're going to take care of them as if they sacrificed for them? No. Many times what can happen is because they didn't pay for the property and they didn't pay for the buildings, then they don't take care of them and they deteriorate once the missionary leaves. I had a missionary tell me that was in Wales. He said, you know, in the missionary heyday, missionaries were starting churches and building buildings all over the place. He said, today those churches are all empty and rotting. They're empty and rotting. They're deteriorating. And when I was reading a letter from a missionary recently, he was talking about the fact that his focus is not at all to try to build buildings or anything like that. It's no, lead people to Christ, disciple and train, equip, and then maybe down the road, that group of people, maybe they'll rally together and they'll build a church building, you know, or they'll rent a building. Or they'll bring their funds together. They'll give and they'll make that thing happen, see? And that's awesome. Now, you say, well, that sounds a little cold. I mean, if God's blessed us over here, shouldn't we go over and build these churches for people? Well, here's the deal. Should we share our... If someone's starving, should we give them food? Absolutely. I mean, if someone is not got a necessity of life, they don't have clothing, they don't have food, then certainly we need to provide. We need to share our resources. We don't want anybody to go hungry. But now we're talking about building buildings that maybe they can't even keep up once the missionary's gone. We have to be very careful. We've got to be wise. Because many times we think we're doing something good and we're strangling them. We're putting a noose around them. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're talking about the urgency. How we got to have that philosophy of, man, let's get in there, let's get the job done. Now, it may take over 2 or 3 or 4 years, but the idea is we want to get this done as quick as we can. Because, you know, life is so uncertain. In James chapter 4, verse 13, James writes, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life?" What is your life? "It is even a" what? "Vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." You know, I was thinking about that this morning, and I thought, you know what the reality is, how fragile life is? There is not a one of us who are guaranteed we'll be sitting here next Sunday. Any one of us. This hit me, and this isn't the most encouraging thought in the world, but it hit me. Do you realize any given Sunday, any of us in here, we could literally die and be buried, and they could have had the service before next Sunday? You realize that? Now, I know that's not an encouraging thought, all right? And some of you are like, "Well, boy, I'm glad I came to church tonight. I'm depressed," you know. But you know what? Is it the truth? I mean, we do need to hear the truth, don't we? I mean, he said our life is but a vapor. And so, you know, when we look at Paul, there's such an urgency to get the job done, you know, not to let any grass grow under his feet. But man, let's get in there, let's get folks saved, but then let's disciple, let's teach, let's train. And man, as soon as there are people ready to lead that church, let's get out of there. And let's move on, and let's duplicate, and let's do it again. Life is uncertain. Circumstances change. The best of intentions can be foiled. If you don't think we have an enemy, read this. Go to last verse. This is the last thing, and I'm done. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you don't think that we have an enemy who's fighting, if you don't think there's uncertainty, that's why I say we can't assume that we're going to have, you know, I didn't even mention the fact that, you know, the imminent return of Christ could happen, which we'll talk about that later. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice verse 18 or verse 17. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Paul said, "Man, I wanted to get back to you guys and teach you. Wherefore," what am I at? Chapter 1? What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. My wife's watching out for me. I can't stand it when I'm in church and the preacher is completely oblivious to everyone's lost, you know. And so, thank you, honey. She knows I want her to do that. All right, go to 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2. I just wanted to see if you guys were awake, all right. Look at verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Sorry about that. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." We wanted to see you. We wanted to be able to teach you. Verse 18. "Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again." Why didn't he go? What does that verse say? Come on, tell me. Why didn't he get there? Do you think Satan still hinders people today? You think Satan's trying to hinder our missionaries? Absolutely. That's why I say, you know, there's got to be that sense of urgency. Now, we'll continue this and we'll look at some more reasons, but tonight I just want to focus on that one point. We have to have great urgency in this area of planting churches. And I'm going to tell you right now, my prayer is this. I hope and pray that before I'm ready, you know, before I'm ready to go, before I can't do this anymore, I pray that we will have people that will be faithful men, they'll be trained, equipped, that can go all over this county and plant churches to the glory of God. Do we need more churches in this county? Yes, we do. And we've got to see the urgency in that. We really do. The uncertainty of life.